We get started. Let's begin with a word of prayer this morning. Father God, we are grateful for your love for us, Father. We thank you for how good you are to us, Father, and how you always attend to every need. God, just as we prayed, Father God, I pray in Jesus' name that you would remove all distractions. Our focus could be completely on you, Father. God, as you give us your grace and teach us through your word, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, and thank Molly for that incredible testimony. Praise God for his grace, amen? And he can use anything and already has. And I doubt that she would imagine in the midst of that, that God would be preparing her for whatever else, at least for this moment, where we could hear this and have our trust in God provoked and be more stimulated to trust him more faithfully. Hebrews chapter 10. Well, you will not believe this, but we're coming to the end of one major section in Hebrews. And this one major section started at chapter 7, but it really started at chapter 3, and we're going to look at this for a minute, as what he's done is he's compared the incredible history of Israel and their sacrificial system with what Jesus Christ has done. When I was in high school, I went to stay the night over at a friend's house. And it was great spending the night over at this friend's house because he had a hot tub. And it was the wintertime. It was Oklahoma. And it was very, very cold. So it was nice, right? Very, very cold outside. Very, very hot in the hot tub. We noticed something that when we got out to go get a towel or something, what was normally cold was miserably cold because we had been, you know, boiling ourselves there. And then we got up, the wind would kind of hit you and it was freezing outside. And it was horribly, horribly cold. And so, of course, we as young guys like that. So we'd get out a bunch to see how miserable we could make ourselves. I don't know what does that with adolescent boys, but nevertheless, that's what we were doing. And then we thought something. We thought, you know, if this is really cold getting out, imagine if we were to go over, you know, wintertime, November, and jump in his pool. That would be horrible, you know. So of course we did it. We stayed in the hot tub as long as we could. Then run over Joe. And what was normally what would be a miserable experience, you know, jumping into a pool became an awful experience. It was horrible. I mean, it was miserable. I mean, your skin was just, you know, just absolutely freezing, and you're shivering, and you know, your skin you felt like was turning a different color, and your teeth would chatter. So of course we did it again, over and over again, to try to see exactly how miserable we could make ourselves. So what we were doing is we were taking a normally interesting thing, and we were making it kind of heightening the experience a little bit. Now, I don't know about you, but walking through Hebrews up to this point, can I be honest with you? I kind of looked at chapters 7 through 10 when we thought about this, and I realized that there are three chapters here in the scripture that have the exact same point. They take the same theme and they repeat it over and over and over again. And I thought, how are we going to get through this? It seems so redundant and repetitive, but you realize what he's doing. He's just kind of been soaking us, you see. He's been showing us, kind of settling us down in this Old Testament history. So as he comes and then compares us to Christ, what is normally interesting, the life and the sacrifice of Christ, becomes provocative and compelling. And can I tell you, when I first began to preach this, at least in chapter 7, I begin to think, man, is there something else to talk about besides Christ and our high priest? And as we get to the end, you know what I'm thinking? Is there really anything else to talk about besides Christ and his high priest? I don't know about you, but what seemed kind of cold and redundant and academic, now I realize, and this is just my own naivety, that I really can't understand Christ apart from this, nor does he attend me to. Christ, God intend us to, and that's why this section is here in Scripture. I bring all that up to say is because this morning, as we get to the end of this sermon, we'll end in chapter 10 and verse 18, and that ends a section that actually began in chapter 3. And so to give that kind of context, I want us to go back. Look at chapter 1 before we begin. We're going right back to 10:1, but look back at chapter 1 in Hebrews, and every once in a while when you're going through a book, it's good to step back and get the macro view. This was not written serially. This was not released in a local paper or local blog post, one paragraph at a time, nor was it sent by courier to one church, one verse at a time. That's how we look at it, but it was actually written to be read as one sermon, actually, given and delivered in a half hour or so, maybe an hour, something like this. We have not fared so well, but that was and originally its intent. And so it's good to back up and kind of see it as its whole. It was originally intended to be given. So here's where it starts. Chapter 1, long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his son. Jesus is better than the prophets. And then he says in verse 3, he is the radiance of his glory. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power, and after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels. And that little thought is carried all the way to the end of chapter 2. So chapter 1 and 2 have one point. Jesus is superior to the prophets and to the angels. Huge, huge deal to first century Palestinian Jews. So that brings us to chapter 3, where he begins to talk about, he initially starts out by talking about how much better Jesus is than Moses. Now, this is not some MMA competition, or it's not a street fight where you put Jesus and Moses together and they're all, but Jesus is better. That's not the point. When they said Moses, it was a code word for Moses' law, the Ten Commandments and everything else that follows after. After Moses came this sacrificial system that was in place. So the law, the sacrificial system, the tabernacle, the temple, all of that, he kind of rolls up and compares it to Christ. That begins in chapter 3. Jesus is better than Moses. And then there's a warning in chapter 3 that goes into chapter 4 to enter into the rest. But look at 4:14. Hebrews 4:14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Then there's the warning in chapter 5, the warning in chapter 6, and then chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10 are all about Jesus Christ as this high priest. Now look at chapter 10 and 19. Chapter 10 and 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have this confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, look at verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. So what's going to happen is at 10:19, there's going to be a turn, and the book all of a sudden gets very practical. It encourages us towards specific behaviors. To this point, it's not really been that practical. It's been more theological and conceptual and expositional. But chapter 10 and verse 19 through all the way to the end of chapter 12 and 13 is going to be very, very practical and actually motivating us and exhorting us to do what he's been encouraging us to do all the time. So what you can do is you can think of 4:14, which says, since we have this great high priest, let us hold fast our confession as a bookend. And the other one is 10:19, since we have this confidence, the same idea, since we have this confidence, here's what we do as a result of it. So this morning, just to say it again, we're ending at 10:18, this huge section. Really, here's a good way to look at the book of Hebrews. It has three parts. Chapters 1 and 2, Jesus is better than the prophets and angels. Chapters 3 through 10:18, Jesus Christ is better than Moses and everything that comes of it. And then 10:19 through the end of the book is very, very practical. So today is great. It's really our last look at Jesus Christ as our high priest, what he's done. There are some repetitive themes again in here, but what he's trying to do is bring this to a boil, trying to bring it to its final climax. In order to do that, he uses a metaphor he used before. It's in chapter 10 and verse 1. Look at it there. For since the law was but a shadow. And you remember this shadow metaphor he's used before? We've tried to explain it this way, that God was sending Jesus Christ out from heaven, and before Jesus Christ would come, Father, the source of light behind him, shining through Jesus Christ, it left a shadow on the Old Testament before Jesus Christ actually stepped in his incarnation onto earth. Now, shadows are helpful because they let you know that someone is there. There can be no shadow unless there's actually a presence. But shadows are unhelpful in that they're not precise, right? You can't learn a whole lot about somebody from their shadow. In fact, you can miss it quite a bit. And so he's now going to show us in these first four verses how shadowy this Old Testament system was. Now let's look at verse 1 again. For since the law was but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of the realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. I believe the way to understand this is verses 1 through 4 in an introduction. And by introduction, he's going to kind of put down and throw under the bus this old covenant. It was okay, but here are the problems with it. And the first thing is this, it can't make us perfect. Now, you might be thinking, okay, that's true. If I were a Jew living in the Old Testament, I couldn't be perfect. But there are some of us living in the New Testament under Christ. We're still not perfect. So what's the big deal about that? Nobody's perfect. But he doesn't mean perfect in the sense of without flaw. He means perfect as the sense of complete. It's done. You have a project, you work on it, it's not flawless, but it's perfect in the sense that it's complete. And what the law could not do, it was a way to access God. The law could allow us access to God, but it could not make us absolutely complete in Him. This is a sense. The law in and of itself could not wholly and perfectly prepare us for heaven. Brother, you okay? Okay, great. That's happened before during a sermon, rarely before. So I'm glad you're going to make it. All right. Great. So 1 through 4 is this introduction of what the law could not do. The shadow, because it was a shadow, it could not make us perfect. But look what else it can't do. There's a second thing in verse 2. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? Second thing the law cannot do is it cannot give us a clear conscience. Constantly live in guilt and fear because we're not confident that the sacrifice is really taking hold because it's temporary, you see. So we never have a clear conscience. We're always thinking guilt. Am I doing enough? Am I satisfying God? All these types of things. Here's the third thing this shadow couldn't do that made it limited. Verse 3, but in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. All these sacrifices did at the end of the day was remind you of how awful you were. That's all they could do. You hear the animal sacrifices, you smell the animal sacrifices, you see, if you're living in the days of the tabernacle, then in the camp there's a fire that's perpetually burning because it's all these sacrifices that are going up to God. The priest would actually stay up through the night and stoke the fire so they're always burning there. And it was a reminder, you're just profoundly sinful. So the law couldn't make us perfect. It reminded us of our sinfulness. It couldn't even give us a clear conscience. And so with that as a stark backdrop, he's going to tell us two things about Christ that make him very, very different than this. And just to give you it up front, because it gets kind of foggy as you get down into it, the two things are this. Christ's sacrifice is completely effective. Unlike this that can't take away sins, verse 4, Christ can take away sins. It's effective. But the second thing is it's singular, meaning it doesn't need to be repeated because it alone is so incredibly effective. It only is something that needs to be done once. So there's this backdrop, the old shadow. But against this shadow, here's what the reality looks like. And here's the first thing. Christ's sacrifice is effective. Verse 5, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, and it is written of me in the scroll of the book. And when he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that, we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, what what, if I could quote a friend of mine from Alabama, what in the hound dog does that mean? I mean, it's a huge, huge mouthful. What in the world does that mean? Well, it's critically important, so let's take time with it and walk through this passage. Look at verse 5. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said. Now, the scripture is right, but Christ never said this. This is, he's saying, he said this metaphorically. In your Bible, is this capitalized or indented or pushed over to the side, a little bit set off somehow? It's because he's using an Old Testament quote. It's already been quoted once before in Hebrews, but it's directly from Psalm 40. It's a Psalm of David. This is something actually that David said. Here's what David said. Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired. Now that seems odd. God commanded them to have all these Old Testament sacrifices. Well, here's what he means by this. But a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. But I thought God was commanding all this. Well, let's keep reading. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, and it is written of me in the scroll of your book. Even David understood that a sacrifice given without a heart that was truly pleasing to God meant absolutely nothing to God. Well, why does the writer of Hebrews attribute something that David said to Jesus? As a fantastic question. Why is he saying Jesus said this when in fact it was David who said this? Well, to put it in a nutshell, it's because David, when you look at the life of David, was a picture, a small picture of what Christ would be. The best way to understand this, we won't look at this, but the best way to understand it, if you ever want to study it, is from Ezekiel chapter 34. You may have even mentioned this one Sunday morning before, but in Ezekiel chapter 34, Ezekiel, this Old Testament prophet before the time of David, is railing against what he calls the shepherds of Israel. Not literally, but metaphorically, the people who were to come and guard and protect God's sheep. And his complaint is several fold. First, he complained that they were actually feeding themselves instead of the sheep. So the shepherds are all fat, but the sheep were all starving. His second criticism is that when the wolf comes, he just sees them scattered. The shepherd goes, oh, yeah, there are my sheep go. Well, too bad, and keeps eating. It's like your responsibility is to guard the sheep. And his last condemnation, maybe the worst, is that you're eating the sheep. Eating the sheep. So you're supposed to be watching the sheep, but you're eating the sheep. That's not good. So they're scattered. You're not protecting them. You're feeding yourselves first, and you're feeding on them. Here's what God said he would do. I love Israel so much, I am going to come down, God says, and I will shepherd my sheep. At the end of chapter 34, here's how he said he did do it. Listen to this. I will rise up David, my servant, and he will be the shepherd of Israel. That's just a great thought. When David was a little boy, he was a what? When David was a little boy, he was a what? He was a shepherd. But when he was a grown man, he ultimately became the king, didn't he? Little shepherd, he became the king. And so here's this brilliant metaphor. You know what? He's still a shepherd because he's going to come and be the shepherd for my people Israel. He's going to protect them, which he did. He's going to look after them, which he did. He's not going to allow them to be scattered, which he did. He did all of those things. But was David the perfect king? No. No, not at all. In fact, ironically, he leveraged his position to take advantage of one sheep. And when he did that, to cover his tracks, he lied and he murdered on top of his adultery. And ultimately, it cost him the success of his kingdom. And that had tremendous impact, ultimately leading through Solomon to the division of the entire kingdom. Say, but David was a great man. David was a great man, but as Spurgeon said, the best man is a man at best. Here was this man who was the greatest king Israel ever had. But even being so great, watch this, he demonstrated how weak he was. So what Israel really needed is they needed another king. A king who would look out, but who would always look out for his people. A king who would feed his sheep, but would always feed his sheep. A king who would protect them, but always protect them. And they were looking for King Jesus. Man who was a shepherd, John 10, who ultimately became king just like David. So here's why I'm bringing this up. In the Old Testament, David functions to teach us about how good a king was, but also teaches to see how limited a king could be. And so that's why when we talk of Jesus, oftentimes, now stay with me, this is actually important, we refer to Jesus as the Davidic David, the Davidic Messiah. They were looking for a Messiah just like David. David is shepherd to become king. The reason why they rejected Christ is because Christ came as the shepherd, but the king part is going to come later when he comes back to rule and reign. So that time kind of threw them off. But he came back to be just what David was. So, in a brilliant move, back to the text in verse 5, he says, here's something that David said, but it's just as if Christ said it. Christ says, look, I'm just not after these Old Testament sacrifices. But the truth of the matter is, verse 7, I have come to do your will. What was God's will? God's will was that instead of having these repetitive sacrifices year after year that were so shadowy and insufficient, Christ would come and ultimately make one sacrifice that would take care of everything. And the result is found in verse 10, and by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That's it. Once for all, God has willed it to take place. That is so encouraging. You may know the name John Bunyan, wrote Pilgrim's Progress. Listen to what he said. This is a short little poem of his, but I think he captures the essence of this tension perfectly. What the Old Testament law shadowy could not do, Christ comes along and does. Here's what Bunyan says. Run and work, the law demands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. But greater news the gospel brings. It bids me to fly, but then gives me wings. Just think about that. Run and work, the law demands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. Just imagine someone here who lacks the ability to walk physically, and you command him to run. That would be crude, awful, mean, vindictive, because you can't do what you're asking him to do. Exactly the way of the Mosaic law. Here's the standard you have to hold to. By the way, you can never hold to it. Run and work, the law demands, but doesn't give me feet or hands. You say, I'm so glad I'm not under that Old Testament law. I'm so glad I'm under Jesus, because I can be fat and lazy and do whatever I want. Well, now listen to the end of Bunyan's poem. But greater news the gospel brings, it tells me to fly. Now flying is harder than walking, right? If walking is impossible, flying is completely impossible. It bids me fly, but then gives me wings. Grace demands of us that which we could never do, but then gives us the ability to do it. And this is the sense of verse 10. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. What the law could not accomplish, Christ has accomplished in us in making us sanctified. So, Christ is effective. Here's his second point that makes him so different than the shadowy Old Testament law. Not only is Christ effective, but Christ's sacrifice is singular. It stands alone in its ability to do what God wants it to do. Look at verse 11. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Priest stands. He stands there making these sacrifices daily during the time of the Passover week. 1 week at the height of the temple, over 300,000 lambs were sacrificed. 1 week. Priest just stands there making sacrifice. He's busy doing something that at the end of the day can never remove sins. Verse 12, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice. Are you seeing all these comparative words in there? Sacrifices, plural, verse 11. How many sacrifices in verse 12? Just one. Repeatedly, but when Christ had offered for all time, but the greatest contrast is coming, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down. Is Christ standing? Christ is not busy atoning for our sins. He's done that. It is what, did Jesus say at the end of the cross? It's finished. He didn't mean he was finished. He means my work is done. And he is seated down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemy should be made a footstool for his rest. And what does that mean? Well, again, that's directly from Psalm 110. We've looked at that before. But the essence of it is this, that when a king would have a great victory, oftentimes he would take a footstool, and on that footstool that would attend his throne. Throne, you know, footstool, because if you're a king, you got a place to put your feet. So he would have a footstool there, and around that footstool, he would put the names of all the people he had conquered. Kind of a ring of dishonor, if you will. And it was great. Every time he sat on his throne, he was kingly sitting on his throne, and then he put his feet up on all the people he had conquered. You hear what he's saying? Jesus Christ is seated right now. The shepherd has completed his work, but his feet are flat on the floor. Why? Because his enemies are still running amok. But one day, just read Revelation 19, Jesus is coming back, sword in his hand, bloody robe. He's coming back to take vengeance on his enemies, and the shepherd will ultimately come king because all those enemies are going to be seated right under his feet. This is what he's saying. He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, verse 14, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Christ's work is singular, but Christ's work is effective. Now, something critically important here. We've glossed a little word in here twice, but we have to stop and figure out what this means. Look at verse 10. By that will we have been sanctified. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified, verse 14. Now again, that's a spiritual word. We don't use that a lot unless you're, you know, perpetually spiritual. Unless you're Logan or something, you're always using spiritual language. What in the world does this mean, sanctified? Well, think of it this way. There are two really fun parts to being a Christian. Maybe more, but there's at least two. The beginning and the end, right? You figure out you're a sinner. Someone offers you a free offer of salvation coming by grace alone through faith. You can't earn it. You can't deserve it. You can't work up to it. And you realize in humility that you have to throw yourself at the mercy of God. You do it, and he saves you. It's like a weight coming off of you. You're released. You're forgiven for those sins. And simultaneously with that forgiveness, God puts a credit in your account that you could never exhaust. You have so much grace to cover every sin you've ever committed, and you have so much grace to cover every sin you will commit. It's overwhelming. It's wonderful. That's the beginning. The technical theological word is justification. God's made you just and right. Couldn't do it yourself. That's the beginning. And then there's the end. Draw your last breath. And if you have been justified, there will actually be a moment when you will lose state of consciousness in this life, and when you open your eyes, you will see heaven. Be in the very presence of Jesus. You'll be in what the gospel hymn writers called glory, glory land. And the theological word for that is you're going to be glorified. So justified, God made you just at the beginning. Then at the end, you get to the end and you're glorified. Isn't that incredible? It's phenomenal. And by the way, speaking of gospel music, most gospel music focuses on the very beginning when Christ saves us and the end when he'll take us back home. Now, that's the good news. The bad news is you're not dead yet. This is very bad news because you've still got to live in this nasty middle part, right? The kind of grotesque, dirty part where you don't isolate yourself and insulate yourself from world, where God has decided he's not going to wrap you in cotton and give you a pain-free existence. Nor has he decided he's going to give you a will that isn't tempted towards sin. We still have that, right? Enemies without and enemies from within. He leaves us in this nasty middle part. But nothing that God allows in our life is so big that he can't use it for his glory. God allows into everyone's life an overwhelming amount of blessings. Untold amount of blessings. So many we can't count. And he measures into every life a certain amount of pain. But all the blessings in my life and all the pain that comes in my life have to be filtered through this thing. They have to be filtered through this fact that they can be used, Romans 8, to accomplish Christ's likeness in me. So I hope this doesn't happen, but hellacious things could happen to my life. Enemies could come and get to me, even who don't have good intentions. They have evil intended toward me. But God is so much bigger. God says to me, Steve, I'm not going to give you pain for your life, but everything that comes into your life, I promise you, I can use that to set you apart and make you like Christ. That process, that middle process, where he is pulling out of the muck of the world and shaping us and molding us more like Christ, that's what sanctification is. Perfection is the end goal, but sanctification is this process that he's going through right now. And I don't know about you, do you ever feel like you're losing the battle? Well, I see how Christ is using this, but I get so depressed and sidetracked and tempted and sinful. I understand that. There's this process of sanctification. It's a dual effort. God's doing it in us, but we're cooperating with him. It's very hard, difficult work. God is moving in our lives. We're cooperating with him. But ultimately, this is going to end in that end part God promises, so of glorification. And in glorification, I'm ultimately going to be made like Christ. So if you're struggling for sin, this is not what the sermon is about, but let me just throw in this parenthetically. If you're struggling with sin, can I encourage you just to stop it? Cut it out. Give up. Because eventually you're going to die and God's going to win anyway. God is going to ultimately take us to heaven and make us exactly like Christ. The most content I can ever be in my life is when I give up to my own will and say, God, how laughable I would fight against your purposes for me. I give up, God. Make me holy. Make me who you want me to be. You've got my time. You've got my money. You've got my ambitions. You've got my will. You've got my drive. You've got my body. You've got it, God. It's yours. I agree with your purposes for sanctifying us. By the way, if it's really true, verse 10 and verse 14, that Christ died as this effective sacrifice to sanctify us and a singular sacrifice to sanctify us, then to not agree with God's purpose of sanctification is just essentially to say, God, I'm just not all that impressed. Thank you for dying for me, Jesus, but I don't think it's effective enough and singular enough to do for me what needs to be done. That's what it means to say to God, I will not be sanctified. So this is his point. Shadow is great, but it's ineffective. And across that ineffective, repetitive backdrop, Christ's sacrifice is completely effective, and it is absolutely singular. It stands alone. And then these closing verses support this last point. They support this idea that Christ alone is singular. They're kind of a supporting argument. Look at verse 15. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. Now, when did the Holy Spirit specifically say this? Well, not out loud. He's actually quoting Jeremiah chapter 31, the same passage he referenced back in chapter 8, Jeremiah 31. This is what God has said through Scripture, which is always the Holy Spirit of Christ speaking. The Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, verse 16, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law on their hearts and write them on their minds. This was shocking. The law was external. Moses held at the tablets. Now it's going to be internal. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Absolutely incredible. The writer's writing and he's saying, look, Christ's sacrifice is singular. It's not done a bunch of times, and neither does it need to be done a bunch of times. The idea of penance and the idea of purgatory and the idea of somehow earning or meriting the grace of God is blasphemous because it speaks against the sacrifice of Christ. It's singular. And he's anticipating us maybe not quite getting that yet. Not quite sure if I really agree. Could you help me out with this? And he says, okay, I'll pull from Jeremiah chapter 1, this 31, this Old Testament reference, and I want to talk to you for a second about what it means that Christ's sacrifice is singular, and it's actually in very practical terms. Two parts to it, verse 16, this law I will put on their minds and write on, excuse me, this law I'll write on their hearts and write them on their minds. The word of God is now internal. We can look at dozens of scriptures to illustrate this, but let me just read for you just one. If you want to turn to it, it's in John chapter 15, and we're going to come right back to Hebrews 10. But John chapter 15, Jesus was describing to his disciples another way of explaining this idea of sanctification, that he's making us holy and pulling us apart from the world and these type of things. Jesus said, John 15:1, it's like this. I'm the true vine. Now, don't think of a small vine. Think of a large branch here. My Father's the vine dresser. He's the one that comes and looks over the vineyard to see how it's going. Every branch, literally the shoot that's coming out of those bigger branches, huge vine, little shoots coming out, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Now, by the way, that is a shocking verse to those who believe that God gives us comfort and ease in this life. If you're bearing fruit, he prunes us, so we'll be more effective, is what he's saying. Verse 3, but you, already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am purifying you, verse 3, by my word, he's saying. So you are in me, you're bearing fruit because all of your sustenance and provision and protection is all coming from me. That's the nutrients that are going out to you, little shoots, so that you can go out and bear fruit. And by the way, I'm pruning you internally, if you will, by the fact that my word is inside of you. This is absolutely incredible. Jeremiah 31 and repeated here in Hebrews 10:16 is an incredibly challenging verse that motivates us to read the word of God. Be consumed with the word of God. Memorize the word of God. Think about the word of God. Turn it over and over again in your mind. Why? Well, because it's God's means of accomplishing this purpose of sanctification. He put their law in their hearts. No longer the old shadow external, but now it's inside. And then verse 17, then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. God, here, has forgotten every single sin. Then he gives us a summary statement in verse 18. Where there's forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Where there's forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. A couple of thoughts about these verses. He says, I will remember your sins no more. What does that mean? And this verse 18, where there's forgiveness of these, there's no longer any offering for sin. What does that mean? Well, very simply put, this, verse 18. Listen carefully. If Christ, by his sacrifice and death, has put us in a position where we perfectly please the Father because now he has granted us this relationship with him that the old shadow couldn't, but now we have this effective and singular sacrifice, there is nothing in this world that we can add to that. Do we want to please God? Absolutely, we want to please God. Is there a sense that we could displease God? Well, in the sense that maybe we don't become the type of Christian we can be. But brothers and sisters, do not confuse that with our merit that only Christ has won for us through his sacrifice alone. Only he can do that. I was so grateful for my sister saying, my first thought was, and I've talked to other people in crisis, had the same thought, my first thought was, well, I must have blown it somehow as a Christian. And that's the way we think. God, your performance standard is here, you know, 5 days a week in Scripture, but right now I'm doing it just 2 days a week in Scripture or two times biannually in Scripture. And you want somebody to be in church, your standard is here. You want somebody in church 52 days out of the week. And right now, God, I'm 52. I usually do one Sunday every other year. That's my standard. Or, you know, we've missed some Sundays, so I wonder if God is going to come ever lower the boom on us. This is the idea. Let me say something odd. You understand, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you're in Christ, God will never punish you for your sin. Now, let me unpack that carefully. Here's what I mean by that. If punishment is to be just, we would say a punishment must always fit the what? The crime. If God is anything, he's just, right? Punishment always fits the crime. So if we say, God, I know you don't want me to sin, but I've been sinning. Do you know what the punishment for that sin is? That punishment for that sin is eternal separation from God in hell. That's what punishment for the sin is. God can never do that to a believer. Why? Well, some people think, well, it's right there. You know, he's forgotten my sins. But listen very carefully. This is so important. To say that God has forgotten your sins does not mean that he's dumb. It doesn't mean that he's got some kind of deified amnesia, like that great uncle that you go visit, you know, sometimes. Hi, how are you? Good. What are you doing now? And you turn around and see, he says to you again 5 seconds later, hey, who are you and what are you doing now? Is that the way God said? You say, I don't ever remember you sinning. That's not the way we should think about this. God has the ability to recall every single sin that we have committed. If God desired to punish that sin, he would have to punish us by separating us in hell. But as God remembered those sins, all that punishment went on Jesus Christ. And the punishment fit the crime. You and you and you and you and you and me, we all deserve to go to hell. And that hellish punishment was squarely on the person of Jesus Christ. He took all of that punishment. God will certainly discipline his children. He'll certainly discipline his children. But he's not going to punish them for those sins because that punishment has already been taken by Christ. It's already been taken by Christ. So Christ's sacrifice is completed. And when there's a completion of Christ's sacrifice, there is a perfection of Christ's saints. This is the idea. Christ could remember your sins. He doesn't remember your sins because the work of Christ is completed. And so therefore, he is moving us on to the goal of perfection in him. A good way to kind of summarize this and maybe bring it to a conclusion is to look at two contrasting verses. There's actually a lot of wordplay in here, but look at verse 3. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. Meaning the Day of Atonement every year, they sacrifice these animals and they think, oh yeah, it just reminds us we're sinners. Now compare that to verse 17, I will remember their sins no more. Isn't that an incredible contrast? So they hear the sacrifice, they smell the smoke coming off the altar. Oh yeah, that's right, we are horrible. We are horrible people. But we see Jesus Christ dying on the cross, and our attention is not to be given to our sins. Our attention is to be given to Christ's incredible sacrifice for us. You know, there is a sense in which we are called to remember something. It's found in Luke chapter 20. In fact, I'll read it if you want to turn there, you can. But Luke chapter 20, Jesus calls all of his disciples together in verse 14. He's about to go to the cross. Luke chapter 20, and look at verse 16. For I tell you, I will not eat again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves, for I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Speaking of when he will come again. He took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in what? Remembrance. And listen very carefully. Listen very carefully. Remembrance of what? Do this in remembrance of what? What's the next word? Me, yeah. Old Testament sacrificial system. So, Steve, I want you to deeply think about how awful you are. Long and deep record. Christ comes along, and in one sacrifice, he expunges the record. He destroys the hard drive, and he burns the file cabinet. It is gone. It's absolutely gone. We're still called to remember. But the Old Testament law calls to remembrance my sins, but the New Testament covenant calls to remember the Savior. This is the difference. So when I think about what Christ has done for me on the cross, my thought is, Jesus, you are absolutely and wholly incredible. So maybe the greatest antidote to sinfulness is praise. Because when we exalt Christ for what he has done and who he is, what he has done for us and how he has completed that sacrifice in an effective and a singular way, all we can do is thank him and praise him. And one of the greatest expressions of that, I think, is from the hymn writer who wrote these words, there is a fountain. Really grotesque hymn when you think about it. There's a fountain. There's no water in it. There's a fountain. It's a fountain. There it is. And it's filled not with water, it's filled with blood. And if that wasn't grotesque, that fountain is filled with blood. It's not coming from itself. It's actually, there's a transfusion taking place. There's a fountain filled with blood, but it's being drawn from Emmanuel's veins. So the lifeblood of Christ is being pumped out of himself, so he's dying, and the fountain there is being created and filled. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And watch this. If sinners were to go in that fountain now, it's just getting bizarre. Fountain filled with blood, drawn and extracted from the lifeblood, transfused from Christ himself to fill of it. And if you're going to actually get into all of that blood, sinners plunge beneath that fluid of blood, lose all their guilty stains. They go in dirty and they come out white and clean because of his effective and singular sacrifice for us. Father, God, all we have to say this morning is thank you, Father. All we have to say, Lord, is praise you. God, what the shadow could never accomplish in us because it was ineffective and duplicitous, Father, you accomplished in us in an effective and singular sacrifice, Lord. Praise you for that, Father. Thank you, Jesus, for that. Father, it does make us look back to you and say, is there anything else really to talk about except this effectiveness of Christ as our high priest who is going before you on our behalf? Heads bowed and eyes are closed. How we'll proceed from here is I'm going to pray. In just a minute, I'll say amen. We'll stand to our feet. We'll sing a song of invitation. But before we do that, I want to ask you a question. Have you ever immersed yourself in that fountain? So that's awful. I don't want to think about that. That's disgusting. It is. And in fact, that message drove several people away from Christ. It compelled some. It repelled others. So what's it doing for you? Are you willing to come in such broken humility to say, God, I am so desperate in need of forgiveness that God, would your blood wash me and make me absolutely clean? And I receive what the reality brings for me in its effective, singular way. And I reject hanging on to some shadow of religion. It may not be the Old Testament shadow of Judaism, but it may be a new shadow of just being a religious person or thinking, God, if I'm good enough, maybe you won't give me a bad life. And quite frankly, that's maybe the leading religion in America. God, I'll just be good enough, be a moral person, and you won't be too bad to me.